We're turning to the book of Haggai. We're going to read the first six verses of the chapter 1. The book of Haggai is the third from the end of the Old Testament. Just a little book, probably no more than a page or two in your Bible. We read from verse 1 of chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Amen. May God bless this brief reading from His precious Word. We have entitled our studies in the book of Haggai, begun some three Lord's days ago. We have entitled our studies Back to Work, because that's really the essence of this wonderful book. Now, we spend a little time setting out the historical setting of the book. It comes about 16 years after some 50,000 of the exiled Jews had returned to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel and Joshua. They had made a good start at restoring the temple, that being the chief objective for their coming back again from the land of Babylon to Israel. You can read the book of Ezra parallel to the book of Haggai. It's about the same period of time. And you will discover there in the chapter 3 of Ezra that they did indeed make a good start. Very soon after they arrived, the altar was built, and they began to sacrifice unto God in accordance with His own word. That hadn't been done for a long time. I'm going to say 70 years, but in truth, you could go back far further, because in the latter years of the kingdom, there had been great apostasy, and there had been great departure from God, and God's word was not being adhered to at all. Indeed, that's why judgment had come upon them, and they had been led away into captivity. So, for a period much longer than just the 70 years of captivity, there had been no worship in Jerusalem in accordance with God's word, but now it's recommenced. There's been a reviving of God's witness and God's work as these Jews had come home. However, not only did they lay the foundations of the temple, as it were, and get the altar going, but as soon as they began to show such zeal, of course, the enemy struck. You cannot in this world advance the cause of God without attracting the attentions of our enemies. And they will seek to do everything to stop you. Everything. This world tolerates just about everything except God, His people, and His truth. No place for those things. No place for those things. Tony Blair and the Blairite government bend over backwards to placate Muslims and the religion of Islam, a wicked, cruel, terrorist-based religion.
They not only terrorize their enemies, they terrorize themselves. That's what enforces the law of Islam in such areas where it is in power. It's terror. If you steal and you're caught, we cut your hand off. And if you steal again, we'll cut your other hand off. And then try stealing. That's terror. That's terror. You must, I'm sure, be aware of the brutality that those who are deemed offenders under the laws of Islam and countries where that law is in force suffer. It's not just an organization or a religion of terror to their enemies. They're a terror among themselves. But the British government bend over backwards to placate them. Bend over backwards. But they loathe and hate everything that is biblically sound and pure. They hate biblical Protestantism. They hate biblical Christianity. They hate it. They will favor everything and anything. They're not in the least embarrassed by the wickedness of Sinn Féin. They would close their eyes to the robbery and the roguery that goes on constantly by that organization, as recent escapades across the border displayed, when the two police forces raided the home of that man, Murphy, former, perhaps still, leading member of the IRA. There was nearly €1 million found in checks and in cash on his property. Gerry Adams comes out and says he's an honest wee man, hard working, and it's a shame the way the police are treating him. Just a poor farmer. Well, boy, he's been getting some grants from somewhere. But the government wouldn't blush or not in the least concerned about that. Even the American government doesn't seem too alarmed. They'll bomb the life out of poor critters over there in Iraq, while give a welcome to the likes of Adams. Oh, the welcome might go up this year and down a wee bit next year and all the rest of it, but the welcome's there just the same. The welcome's there. Oh, there's going to be no going forward by the cause of Christ in this world without it immediately attracting the attention of the enemy. That's what happened in Jerusalem. And the work stopped. The work stopped. Came to a complete standstill. And, of course, there were a number of factors which we went into. I'm not going to repeat myself, but there are a number of factors that played a part in the stopping of the work. The people were somewhat disheartened, or at least some of them were, because the temple they were building didn't match in any way the structure that Solomon had built. And they thought, oh, what's the use? It'll look like nothing anyway. But as I pointed out to you, in actual fact, the temple that was built in the days of Haggai was attended by far greater glory than anything the temple of Solomon was marked by, because it was in the temple built in the days of Haggai that the Lord Jesus taught and walked in the precincts of. That's more glorious. Oh, the people were much cast down, it says, and lamented. They didn't think this was a suitable place at all. Oh, it's not what Solomon had. How wrong they were in their estimate. Because while they thought it was inferior, the God of heaven was happy to walk in it. Happy to walk. Don't judge the house of God or the precincts of the place wherein we worship, don't judge it by earthly appearances. We'd all leave tomorrow, because, mind you, this is no cathedral. But I'm sure that most of us here have the fondest of memories of the Lord walking in our midst. And I'd rather today be in this place, simple and all as it may be, and not in some ornate cathedral. There was also, of course, the enemy's actual attempts to stop them. They conspired against them politically. They sent to the king who was still ruling over Israel, the king of Babylon, and they got his support that the work would stop. All that political intrigue, it helped to hinder the work. And then, of course, the self-centered and selfish attitude of the people brought the work to an end, because they undoubtedly were quite happy to see these hindrances, for it gave them an excuse to do that which they wanted to do for some time. Stop. Concentrate on other matters in their life. And Haggai the prophet is seeking to draw attention to these reasons, or to these causes of the work stopping, and answer them. We come today to consider the servant of God himself, this man Haggai. We've looked at the historical setting. Now let's look at the Lord's servant. Hopefully we'll get on to the subject of the prophet as well today. Let's look then at the Lord's servant. We read in Ezra chapter 4, as I say, we have got to consult Ezra, for it gives us historical information regarding this period that's very important. In Ezra chapter 4 and the verse 24, then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. These two men exercised the ministry at that time. The man we're chiefly concerned with, Haggai, he it is who had a very brief ministry. A very brief ministry. But we'll come again to that matter. In the meantime, let's notice that he prophesied, that is, he preached under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the term prophesied means. He came to them with God's word and proclaimed that word in the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, whenever the church is in trouble, whenever God's people are in need of help and divine intervention, God does it always the same way. He raises up a man, and that man he fills with his Spirit, and that man delivers the word of God. That's what we should be praying for today, you know. That God's servants will be filled with the Holy Ghost and enabled to bring God's word with power unto the Church of Christ at this season. The meaning of his name, Haggai, is important. The meaning of names in the Bible, of course, is a wonderful study. And it's always very helpful, whenever you're engaged in a study of this sort, to bear that in mind. The name Haggai literally means festive. Festive. It comes from a Hebrew word that means festival or sacrificing. So, you can see immediately the relevance of that name. Here, is that God's man, and he's witnessing to a people who had stopped worshipping God, who had stopped building the temple and doing that which was in accordance with God's truth. There had been an abandoning, to some measure, of that which God had released the people from bondage in order that they might undertake in Jerusalem. And into their midst comes this man with a name that immediately reminded them of what it was they should have been seeking to accomplish and to further. They were there to re-establish, rebuild, restore the worship of God. But for various reasons, that work had all come to an end. And into their midst comes this man with a name meaning festive. His very name, before he opened his mouth, his very name was a reminder of the neglected service of God and the proper observance of the feasts of the Lord that they should have been engaged in. The means of grace, it's a term familiar to Presbyterians, though perhaps the meaning of it is not quite so familiar. The means of grace. That is, the methods, the ways, by which God conveys grace to us. Now, God has ordained ways. And you can wait all day at some self-appointed, self-created means of grace. And since God hasn't ordained it, you'll not get any grace from Him there. God's means of grace, God's methods by which He conveys to us His free, unmerited favour are clearly defined in the Scripture. Chief amongst them is prayer. We are invited to come boldly to the throne of grace, there to obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. That's a means appointed by God. That's a means appointed by God. I was just reading this morning in my Bible reading in Exodus, where God, in referring to the mercy seat, said, "I will meet you there." Now, you can't expect God to permit you to rearrange that which He has ordained and say, no, I want to meet you here. Now, you can stand all day there waiting on God at this place you think would be more suitable, but God will only meet with men and women at His appointed place. It's so important for us to grasp that. And in this day, it grieves me, in this day of casualness in the worship of God. Now, perhaps I weary you, for I mention this so often. But if you feel as I do, then you will never weary of a cry going out against the corruptions of today. Because it will be giving expression to the very feelings you have. Many, many years ago, when I first began to attend the Free Presbyterian Church, And that's in the days just prior to the great Ulster Hall rallies and great Ulster Hall meetings. And I remember folk gathering and talking about the meetings afterwards and saying how tremendous they were. And they were. Oh, they were. I long for the young folk of today to experience again the power of God that was evident in those times. And, of course, inevitably, the preacher would have been discussed. And the preaching of Dr. Paisley would have been examined. Folk would have given their opinion on him and how great was his preaching. And I remember listening to it and thinking myself, well, what is it about his preaching? What is it about his preaching? What is so satisfying to so many Christians about his preaching? What is so thrilling? And I came to the conclusion that what he says on the platform is exactly what's in my heart. But I can't say it nearly as well. So that when he says it, amen! That's what I wanted to say. That's how I felt. And if you today have been vexed and grieved by the inventions of men and the casual attitudes toward the worship of God and the departure hither and thither and the light-hearted way in which the whole matter of worship is viewed, then you'll not get weary with me saying these things. But you'll agree. And it will give ease to your heart and the distress of your heart and the burden of your heart to hear it said. No, we cannot be casual about the worship of God. God has appointed means by which he is worshipped. And it's all right for folk to come and say, "Ach, you're old-fashioned," and all the rest of it. Well, yes, I am old-fashioned. I'm as old-fashioned as the means God has ordained is old. That's how old-fashioned I am. It doesn't just start with when I was born. That's not where my old-fashioned notions begin. But they're rooted centuries ago in what God reveals. And if we're to please him, we must see again those old-fashioned ways revived. That's what we must see. The throne of grace is a means of grace. Preaching God's word is a means of grace. That's why God ordained Haggai and sent him forth. Because that's God's way. Now God could have sent an angel. He could have written his message in the clouds of the sky. But the method God employs and will always employ is speaking through a man. Speaking through a man. And the very name of this man, as I say, reminded the people of the importance of those appointed times and seasons and methods of worship ordained of God, and there was a need to get back to them. Do you remember the old verse that you read in Jeremiah? I can recall a day when we looked at these words and pined our hearts out over them and longed to see them coming about. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. That's an easy text to remember. Jeremiah 6, 16. "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Now, that's the response of modernism. That's the response of ecumenism. That's the response not just of those that are apostate. That's the response of many today that claim to be Christians. And I would accept their claim. I wouldn't question the fact that they're saved. But as Christians, they are not prepared to submit themselves to the teaching of God's word on how God is to be worshipped. Now God says, if you go for the old paths, ye shall find rest for your soul. Do you ever wonder why so many of God's people are restless today? Why so many of God's people are beset by all sorts of troubles in their homes, their families, in their own hearts and minds? There's no rest for them. That's because they're not seeking the old paths. That's the only place you'll find rest, walking with God. Walking with God. And this man, Haggai, even by his name, was indicating, God has sent me to preach up the old ways, to get back to the old festivals, the old means of sacrificing and worshipping, the old means of grace. You'll notice the time of his ministry. It's given very precisely in the second year of Darius, the king, the second year of his reign, and in the sixth month. That would have been the sixth month of the Hebrew year, and in the first day of the month. It's a nice thing when a man's ministry is so marked in that fashion. I'm afraid a lot of us come on this scene and go off this scene as preachers, and nobody can say when we began, and they can hardly tell you when we ended. But there's a special date set for this man's beginnings. Of course, as you read the rest of the book of Haggai, you'll find God mentions again and again, specifically, when Haggai preached. Do you know why God does that? Because God wants us to know that there is a preciseness about the time when the blessing of God comes upon His people. And the preciseness of the time of the blessing is linked to the preciseness of the time of obedience, which in turn is linked to the preciseness of the time when the Word of God comes. If you look at chapter 2, we'll be coming, hopefully, to this sometime in the future, but look at this for an example. Chapter 2, the verse 18, consider now, from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine, and the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree hath not brought forth. But from this day I will bless thee. From this day. The blessing of God began the day they obeyed the Lord and began to work again at the temple. The blessing of the Lord didn't begin on the day they said, right, Haggai, we'll get back to building. The blessing didn't begin with that announcement. The blessing began when they put into practice what they said in obedience to God's word. That's when the blessing begins. There might be no immediate sign of the blessing. They had trouble with their harvests. And they had trouble with their harvest because they were putting their harvest before God. Anything put before God will wither. Let me tell you, put your family before God, you're doing them no favor. Believe me, friend, you're doing them no favor. Put yourself before God. Put your business before God. Put your comfort before God. Put whatever you want before God, and it'll wither. So, they had put their life and all its activities before the work of God, and it had failed. The harvest hadn't been what they expected, etc., etc. But God says, from the day you obey me, although there's not going to be a sudden appearance of wheat in the fields, or grapes on the vine, or fruit on the pomegranate, but let me tell you, beneath the bark, beneath the soil, things have started. My blessing has begun. That's why there is such an emphasis upon precise dates in this book, because there is a very strong link between us hearing God's word, obeying God's word, and the blessing beginning. The blessing began in my life on the 5th of April 1964, when I obeyed the gospel. The blessing began. And I can trace it back to that moment. Oh, I was still in trouble. I was still in debt. I still had lost my driver's license because of drunkenness. All that was still there, but the blessing began. And so it is with you. So it is with you, my friend. The moment we obey God. And that's a process that's ongoing. The more I obey God, the more the blessing will be manifested and will advance. So please take note of the timing of this man's ministry, because we'll see there is a direct link between obedience to God's word and the blessing of the Lord. That's why, you know, we should love the preaching of the gospel. That's why we should love it. Why we should promote it. Why we should pray for it. Why we should bless God for ever giving it to us here in this country. Because we have thus presented to us an opportunity to obtain God's blessing as we listen. The duration of his ministry is also something of note. 4 months. That's how long he preached. 4 months. During which he preached 4 sermons. 4 sermons. Isn't that marvelous? You see, men and women, it's not by much labor or great skill, but God's work is advanced by the sovereign grace of God alone. God was pleased to have this man open his mouth in the preaching of the word 4 times in a period of 4 months. And what a tremendous impact he had. What a tremendous impact he had upon that people. Oh, God can work wonders, you know, through his word. The king of old said that God is, or it was said to a king of old, that God is able to save by the many or by the few. And likewise, God can save over a lengthy period of time, or save in a moment. Work by his grace and power in a moment. It was said in the days of Hezekiah, the thing was done suddenly. Look at in the days of Jonah, the tremendous change that was wrought in the evil, wicked, idolatrous city of Nineveh. It was done in a moment. Look at the day of Pentecost. God can suddenly work. And He can transform the face of a people, the face of a nation, in a very short time. 4 months, four messages. May God be pleased to visit this land again. When you think of all the maneuvering that's going on politically, how long have they been at it now? These rascals, with their peace agreements and all the rest of it. How long did it take the IRA to make some semblance of getting rid of their weapons? And it's interesting to notice that the representative of President Bush has said the IRA has not done away with all its weapons. Years and years of conniving and twisting, and the country's no better yet. But God, in a moment. You're going to see that happen one day, my friend, when Jesus comes again. What a change He'll make in this whole world. What a change. What a mighty change will be made in this world, and that in a very short time. Let me just note with you the substance of His message. It is the Word of God. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord. And every time He opened His mouth, it was, "Thus saith the Lord." It was the Word of God. You see, the Word of God quickens us, men and women. The Word of God has the power to make alive. John chapter 1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word." That's Christ. And it goes on down there to tell us that by that Word, all things were created. God spake, it says in Genesis 1, and creation came into existence. The Word of God is a quickening word. It's a quickening word. It's a life-giving word. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." That's what's in the Word. Resurrection life. And when the Word of God is preached by a faithful man in the power of the Holy Ghost, there will be a quickening. I have a lot of references I'd like to have given you out of Psalm 119, but we'll just leave it. All of which are linked to a quickening. Remember that old word. Now, boys and girls, you in particular need to remember this. When we use the word quickening in the Bible sense, we don't mean something speeding up, although that's linked to it. We mean something being made alive. Being made alive. Of course, you know what it's like in school. The teacher might well say to you, "Come on, look alive! Quicken up!" Well, you can see there is a bit of a link. God's Word quickens us. Brings us to life. Gets us moving. Gets us moving. We're enabled to run. It awakens, you see, a vision for what things should be. How things could be. As St. Ulster needs again, men and women. We need a vision of how things ought to be. And that vision will come to us through the Word of God. That shows us what things should be like. "Our fathers have told us," said the psalmist, "what things thou didst in their days." Now he heard this report, this word of what God did in the days of his fathers. What was the result of that? Why, he began to say, "Lord, do it again." He was quickened. He saw what God had done. And he said, "Well, God can surely do that again. Do it again." And that's the impact of God's Word. It moves us to pray. It gets us to cry unto God. Turn us again, O God. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved, even as you've done it in the past. God's word in the mouth of this man, Haggai, was a quickening, reviving, refreshing word. I'll close with one simple thought. The prophet's subject. Basically, as I said, it was a call, get back to work. You know, there's only one work for you and for me. It's not the work that you do 5 days a week, maybe 6 days a week. That's not your work. What is your work? Your work is to serve the Master. That's your work. Seek first the kingdom of God. Your work's not the farm, running after some cattle that will soon be in the abattoir and soon devoured by someone and soon no more. It's not your life's work. Your life's work is serving God. That's all of us. And you see, the people had got diverted away from what was the work that God intended them to engage in. They've got diverted away. You will see in the verses 2 and 4 of chapter 1 here that the prophet answered the excuses the people offered for not doing what God wanted them to do. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time has not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. It's just not the right time, you know. There's just not the right atmosphere. We'd be better waiting. And we get a better time. When things have settled down and there's not quite the same opposition, we'll wait until then. The time hasn't come. And again, in verse 4, you have the answer to that. Is it time for ye? For you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Oh, it's not time to build my house, but it's time to look after yourselves. Build your own sealed houses. Beautify your own property. But it's not time for God's work. Now, that's a timeless message. That's as relevant today as it was in the days of Haggai. That's what God's people, all of us, are guilty of. There's plenty of places around Belfast. Oh, we can't have a meeting on a Thursday night. People go shopping. Go shopping. It's obvious they need more time to shop than my old mother, who used to bring the week's groceries home in 2 bags hanging on the handlebars of a bike. But we've got to go shopping. We can't attend the meeting. Or that's my night for the gym. Or my night for this or that or the other thing. Time for ye to live in your sealed houses, but no time for God. Listen, men and women, why I pine for the days that have gone past is chiefly because I was a different person then. But I remember you only had to mention there's a meeting 50 miles away and people were racing. You would have met them up the road with a sandwich in their hand, eating their tea to get to the meeting. Different spirit. We have sunk, you see, into the same situation. Now, God hasn't abandoned us. He didn't abandon his people. He just points out to them, now look, things are not what they should be. Come on now. Get things in the right order. Seek first the kingdom of God. I'll look after your sealed houses. I'll look after your businesses. You just look after mine. And everything else will fall into place. He showed the cost of neglect. Verses 5 and 6. Because there is a cost of neglecting God's work. Now therefore saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. You could write just one word over that verse, and it's dissatisfaction. Nothing works out as I hoped it would. Nothing comes to fruition as I had hoped it would. Why? Because God's not in it. You've neglected God. And when you neglect God, then his blessing withdraws. And the prophet is pointing this out. Yeah, he wouldn't have been too popular for pointing that out. Ah, there were plenty of people who would have said, who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? Well, he didn't think he was anybody. He just was given a message by God to preach, and preach it he had to, the best of his ability. And he's showing them, here's the cost of neglect. You know, one of the great failures we have as Christians is to link the troubles in our lives with our disobedience. Do you know that? Trouble comes to our door and we say, well, what has brought this? And we never consider our ways and examine ourselves to see if we're right with God. But the prophet was pointing it out. Look, you didn't get the harvest you imagined. You've earned money, but it's gone. Now, why is this? You're neglecting God's work. That's why. You're neglecting God's work. But he didn't just scold. And maybe I go too far in saying that he even scolded. He showed them the blessings that would follow obedience. God's always, always careful to do that. He rebukes, yes he does, but he always, always, always sets the benefits of obedience before the people. He uses a little bit of the stick, but he uses much of the carrot. And we've already looked at chapter 2 in the verses 18 and 19, where the Lord says, from that day I will bless you. I will bless you. Listen, men and women. There's a way back to God. There's a way back to blessing. There's a way back to revival. May we yield our all to Christ and make him again the very center of our life. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, write your word on my heart and on the heart of each man and woman and boy and girl in this place, to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen.